morning. Today is a holiday on the church calendar. Do you know what holiday it is? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. So we're going to be in Mark 11, if you'd like to turn there. As you turn there, imagine that you are living in the medieval ages. Let's say the year 1018. And you're in an average-sized town, maybe somewhere in England. You take a break from your work on the farm, and you go up on a hill, and your eyes scan the horizon. You see trees, a few other fields, a couple other houses that are small and very similar to your own. You don't see very many man-made structures. However, there is one building in your little town that would dwarf everything else. Something that is so large and so grand that all the other man-made structures just pale in comparison. It is a church. I wonder what that would be like to live in a society where the greatest building that you know of, and even in a sense the only great building that you know of, is dedicated to the glory of God. Today we like to travel, or we like to virtually travel and look at different places around the world, or you can go downtown and see a lot of impressive buildings, things that ancient people could never even have dreamed of, and you have buildings like the GM building. Huge structures dedicated to companies and corporations and billionaires. But what would it be like if the center of your society, the hub of civilization, was a religious center? That was the case 1,000 years ago, and that very much was the case 2,000 years ago. Only it wasn't a church. 2 millennia ago, it was the temple. The temple was a grand structure. It rivaled one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. Listen to the following description of this edifice. The temple of Jerusalem in Jesus' days, this is by a writer named Stein, was a magnificent structure. The temple occupied an area of more than 170,000 square yards. The area did not form a perfect square, but was trapezoidal in shape, with the north and west sides being longer than the south and east. The temple area was the largest such site in the ancient world. The platform was surrounded by massive walls that supported the large amount of material used to level this area, as well as the great weight of the temple and its other structures. The wall descended more than 50 feet below the level of the street and rested on bedrock. They also towered more than 80 feet above street level. Many of the stones used in the wall were enormous. Some of the stones visible today are 40 feet long and weigh more than 100 tons. Josephus mentions, this is the Jewish historian, even larger stones used in the construction of the temple, some as large as 45 by 5 by 6 cubits. The temple was mostly covered with gold. What was not covered consisted of bright white stone. In bright sunlight, the temple reflected the sun so brilliantly that one could not look directly at it. The magnificence of the temple was such that it could be favorably compared with any of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. One rabbi has written, "No one has seen a truly beautiful building unless he has seen the temple." And again, Josephus describes it as a magnificence never surpassed. Have you ever wondered, whatever happened to that temple? Why don't we have temples anymore? And what would it be like if we did have a temple? These are important questions that lie behind the climax of the Gospels as we enter into what's called Passion Week. Today is Palm Sunday, the anniversary of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. But the entry into Jerusalem is not really only an entry into Jerusalem. It is mostly an entry into the temple. That's the reason you go to Jerusalem. Not to visit friends and family or to go to your favorite restaurant. The main attraction is the temple. So his triumphal entry is an entry into the temple. And this story is really only the prelude to events which follow. Now today we're going to do a little bit of reading. Actually a decent amount of reading. I hope you don't have any objections to that. And we're going to be looking at the Bible a decent amount. And we're going to consider this important question, whatever happened to the temple? And we're going to read Mark 11, verse 7, through 12:12. This passage can be broken up into three movements. I'll just start by reading the first, starting with verse 7. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. Pretty grand entry. But then it says, so when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Bethany is a nearby village. The whole Gospel of Mark has been building up to this moment where finally Jesus enters Jerusalem into the temple. Mark describes how Jesus conducts a preaching and healing ministry in the north, in Galilee, going and preaching in all their synagogues. But according to Mark, this is the first time that Jesus has come into the temple. At the end of chapter 8, Jesus announces that his ministry is going to take a new turn, metaphorically and geographically, and now they are headed south to this very important site. But he doesn't enter as just a mere citizen. Evidently, he has planned this all out in detail. He's prearranged where he's going to get the right animal, made sure that he walks in on a donkey. I think we talked not too long ago about the significance of this quotation of, or this allusion here in Mark. Matthew makes it explicit of Zechariah 9:9. The people's response, whether or not they fully understand the significance of what they're saying, confirm that he is the king who is just and having salvation. The people shout from Psalm 118, the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. If you go back and take the time to read that psalm, it's a passage which talks about this military figure. All the nations surrounded him, but the Lord was his help, and so he overcame them victoriously, and now he's going to go praise the Lord by walking into the temple. So you have a victorious Messiah figure walking into the temple. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and specifically he enters into the temple telling people that he is the Messiah. He is no mere ordinary worshiper. As the Son of David who comes having salvation, the fact that he's the Messiah, the fact that he's the Son of David, demonstrates that he is coming into his temple. One of the most famous passages describing the Messiah is 2 Samuel 7, in which God promises David, you will have a son, and what will your son do for me? Do you remember the passage? He will build a house for me. Of course, Solomon did that with actually building the temple, but the son of David was expected to build an end times temple. This is repeated, for example, in Zechariah. It's a book in the Old Testament. And in chapter 6, verse 12, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." A good argument can be made that the Messiah was viewed to be the end times temple builder. For example, not to overkill it, but the Aramaic translation of the Hebrew, Isaiah 53. If you're familiar with Isaiah 53, the famous passage which talks about the Messiah, it translates verse 5 that he will build the sanctuary which was profaned for our sins. So a good argument can be made that many Jews saw the Messiah as the one who would own the temple, who would work on purifying and even rebuilding the temple. So what we have as the Lord Jesus enters the temple is him. It is the boss coming home after a long vacation. And he's investigating how have things been going with my business. Or if you want a more historical example, this is King Richard coming home. And he's seeing Prince John, whom he has left in his place. You're familiar with Robin Hood, right? Even the Disney cartoon, surely you know the story. Okay. King Richard comes home and he sees what has been happening in my kingdom. Now, the Lord Jesus dramatically enters Jerusalem on this donkey, the people praising him. And what does the passage say he does? This is interesting, isn't it? He looks around and then he leaves. It sounds almost anticlimactic. The whole thing has been building up to this moment, and he looks around. Maybe he gets back on the donkey, we're not told, and goes back to where he came from. What is actually happening, though, is that he is taking inventory of how things have been going in his temple. He will then respond the next day when he comes back. Lest anyone think that he's acting rashly. He has surveyed the situation and will now respond. So that leads us to this next movement, which starts in verse 12. This is a good example of what's been called a Markan sandwich. Mark likes to use this feature of he takes a story, splits it in part, and then puts meat in the middle. So you've got to take the whole thing together. So there's the story of the fig tree. He comes into the temple again, and then there's the conclusion of the fig tree. It's a fig tree sandwich, starting from verse 12 all the way through verse 26. And the reason Mark does that is to ensure that we read the whole thing together. "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying to them, 'Is it not written, my house?'" Notice that the way this is recorded, Jesus is saying, "my house." He's quoting from a passage of scripture, but nonetheless, he's referring to the temple as his own house. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because of all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you that whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things which he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against another, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So what does the boss do when he comes back to his company? When the Messiah enters into his temple, what verdict does he give? He is clearly angry. He's furious. I remember so clearly watching a video with the children. This was a long time ago, maybe 8 years ago. With the children, we were watching one of these Life of Christ videos. We would watch 10 minutes or something in the Sunday school. And they came to this temple incident. And one of the little boys leaned over and whispered into my ear with the lights dark, "Mr. Bruce, Jesus is being bad." And it is what it looks like. Is he allowed to do that? This is his temple. He is furious. And John will tell us when he records this incident, and I do think it's the same, "The zeal for your house has eaten me up." Evidently, people had set up shop to price gouge coming worshipers to the exclusion of the Gentiles, probably setting up in what is called the court of the Gentiles. But for our purposes, we want to consider the significance of Jesus' violent and destructive actions. He is being destructive. Notice that what he is doing is he is destroying this temple. He quotes two verses, as I said before. The first is Isaiah 56:7, and the second is Jeremiah 7:11. For the sake of time, we'll just focus on the latter. So please turn to Jeremiah 7:11. As I read this, think of the similarities between what Jeremiah was saying and what Jesus is saying, and why Jesus may have been pointing to this passage. This is a powerful passage of the Bible, and I just have to read all 16 verses. Again, if hope you're not bothered by that. You can get a drink of water if you are or something. But I have to read the whole thing. Jeremiah 17, starting in verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house,'" same location, "'and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.' For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your own hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all of your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore, do not pray for these people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. He references this place called Shiloh. Do you know what Shiloh is? Most don't. And that's the point. Shiloh, what's Shiloh? Exactly. It was a site of where people came to worship the Lord, but because of their sin, God said, well, I don't need this place. We'll move somewhere else. And they had come to trust in Jerusalem, and God said, I can do the same thing like I did to Shiloh. Just like his predecessor, so too the Lord Jesus is predicting the temple's destruction. You trust in this place. For you, it has become about the place and not the person. Now, what makes it complicated is that God had made certain irrevocable promises concerning this place. But God says, I'm very patient, and we can judge this place and then just wait. The Lord Jesus, what he's doing here by knocking over these temples, this is what's called an enacted parable. He's predicting the destruction that would come later on. Like he says in chapter 13, not one stone will be left upon another. The Lord Jesus predicts this in a very dramatic way by knocking the things over, the destruction that would come because of their sin. The fig tree, this helps us understand what's the significance of the fig tree. At first, it should strike us as strange, almost childish. You just imagine a child coming to an apple tree in the middle of the spring and going away all disappointed. Well, there's no apples on this tree. Well, of course, there's not supposed to be. The very weirdness and strangeness of the story is supposed to provoke us to think more deeply about really why did he do that. And the fig tree was a symbol for Israel. And it did not produce the fruit that was required. And so it was cursed, left desolate. This represents the temple's destruction, which would have been quite a shock for the original listeners. Herod had started working on the temple around 20 BC. And in fact, it wouldn't be finished for another 30 years, AD 64. Now, the temple was just, I'm going to throw this out there, just as something for you to think about. The temple was very often associated with the mount, the temple mount, Mount Zion. So some people have suggested, and I think there's something to it, that when he says, whoever says to this mountain, not just mountains in general, but to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, it will be done. That he was predicting the destruction of Mount Zion. Titus in AD 70. Now, the Jewish people thought that they had it bad underneath the Romans. That they were being oppressed. But Jesus is predicting a much worse destruction. This reminds me of an incident that happened at our house not that long ago. We were having one of our many confrontations with our son. And he refused to pick up his Legos. And so my wife came to him and said, this is like the 10th time I've told you to pick up your Legos. And he wasn't doing it. And so, in a very dramatic fashion, she just picked them up and threw them in the trash. And the look on his face, and I kind of was watching from the corner. I wanted to know what happened too. How is this whole thing going to play out? And he thought, well, how dare you? Those are mine. How dare you? Those are mine. And in his mind, this is as bad as it could get. You've just executed the worst possible punishment. And she said to him, you know, you have more Legos. And then these words really just stuck in my mind. She said, it can always get worse. And I think that's sometimes what the Lord has to say as well. There's punishment and there's judgment, and we think our life is bad, and the Jewish people thought their life was bad, but he still hadn't gotten their attention. And he's saying, you think this is bad? It can always get worse. And it will get worse. He is determined that people recognize that it's not about the place, it's about the person. That it's not about the temple, it's about the Lord. And like the words of Jeremiah, you trust in lying words which cannot profit. And you know, I can't help but think that if this was true of the temple in Jeremiah's day, and if it was true in for the temple in Jesus' day, it's also true for us in our day. Some of these great institutions which have a wonderful history, we are under this false assumption that God is somehow really impressed with our family history, or really impressed with our chapel, or really impressed with this movement called evangelicalism, or really impressed with America. Now, sometimes people have done wonderful, great things for God, centered around these movements and institutions in the past. But if our attention ever focuses on those things to the neglect of personal accountability before the Lord, he does not have a problem with just getting rid of it and starting over. Some parties, or again, institutions. I'm particularly concerned about the future of this movement called evangelicalism, of Bible-believing Christians, and what's going to lie ahead in the next 20 or 30 years. But the answer is, if this movement of evangelicals doesn't take seriously what the Bible says, well, the Lord says, well, that was a nice little thing you had going, but I can always just start again with something else, and you'll find another name to call it. Or think of like the Brethren movement. A wonderful, glorious beginning. But if people's hearts aren't really for the Lord, he'll just say, we'll just start again with another group of people. It doesn't matter to me. Well, the Lord has said something very dramatic and very strong here to the people. Now, he has come on to a place that other people consider to be their turf. The scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders think this is our home territory here. You can just imagine, if I'm up here preaching away and somebody else comes in through the vestibule and comes in down this center aisle, and as I'm preaching comes in and turns off the light, unplugs the electricity and pushes over the podium, it wouldn't take long for somebody to say, wait, who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to do that? And that's what's happening. In their eyes, this nobody, this peasant, has come in and is calling them out for their corruption, destroying their stuff. And so they want to know, very logically, who gave you the authority to do these things? That's verse 28. Now, the Lord Jesus responds by talking about John the Baptist, which at first sounds kind of strange and out of left field. But it will make sense once you realize that chapter 12 flows so logically from chapter 11 when he gives them this parable. Allow me to start reading in verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for that wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, And him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, now look at verse 6. This is a crucial part of the parable. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the vineyard will, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The chief priests and the leaders had come to think of themselves as God's agents, the one God uses to deal with the people, his workers. But the problem was that they had become greedy and thought that the vineyard really belonged to them and forgot to whom it actually belonged. They had stubbornly refused to listen to the call of the prophets, the servants whom the owner had sent. But notice the logic of what's going on. God is still patient with them. In fact, if you think about the story just as a story, it doesn't really make any sense. What kind of a man would send his servants over and over again and then send his son? It doesn't make any sense, does it? To send your own son. I would never do that. But I think that's the point. The unbelievable, incredible, almost absurd patience and mercy of God. Why wouldn't he just have given up sooner? That's what we would have done. And then to send his son last of all? What grace. But the scales of judgment had not tipped with the killing of John the Baptist. The scales of judgment only tipped with the killing of the beloved son. But when they did that, he said, so then, what will happen? He will destroy those farmers and lease it out to others. This has been kind of a whirlwind tour of Jesus' entry into the temple and some of the significance of what's going on there. But notice that he concludes this again with another quote from Psalm 118, pointing them back to where we started out. Harsh rebuke. Haven't you even read this, that same passage of scripture which the people were singing a couple days earlier? That there is a stone which is rejected. This has been the plan all along, that the son would be killed. But what happens to the stone that is rejected? Very significantly, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. God is not just going to give up in judgment. He will not let judgment be the last word. God will start a new project, a new temple. In fact, there is a sense of ironic truth at the trial of the Lord Jesus. This man said he would destroy this building, this temple, and in 3 days make another without hands. He did predict that another temple would be made, but it would be one without hands, and he would be the foundation, and his followers would consist of this great temple. I wonder what it would be like if we thought of ourselves, if we thought of the church as the temple of God. I start off by asking that question, where has the temple gone? Do we see the church built on the Lord Jesus as God's new temple? Think about what the temple was meant to do. represent the very presence of God here on this earth. The place where you could find forgiveness and hope. The place where you would worship God. Again, think of the significance of the temple, how everything else just pales in comparison with the temple. I mentioned this earlier at the Lord's Supper. What do you have going on in your life that's more important than worshiping the living God? God has called you to be His temple. The church is His temple. And it's not the place that's important. It's the person that's important, but we, His people, are God's temple. Do you take that as a light thing? When we come together to worship, is that just, well, you know, it's one of the many things that we do, and let's move on. Really, what could be more significant than being a part of this new, incredible thing, this project that the Lord Jesus is doing? He had said to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church." Maybe in the next couple Sundays we can take the time to think about what that means. But it's a fascinating thing. The new temple that the Lord Jesus is building. This is the reason He was crucified, is because He challenged the old structure of the corrupt practices and said He would do something in its place. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for the great project that the Lord Jesus has begun in building a new temple. We thank You that we are, well, Peter will say, living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a royal priesthood. What a great privilege this is. We pray that we would take our role as being a holy building, that would be very serious to us. That we would realize that judgment starts with the house of God. That You are not impressed with our past. That is no excuse for lax behavior today. And we think, Lord, of how the whole church, not just this place, not just this small little building at Curtis Gospel Chapel, but the universal church all around is a part of this great structure. We are a part of something glorious. And the Lord Jesus died to be that foundation stone. He thought of it as that important. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to us. We thank You for what You are doing through the church in this world. We thank You for making us a part of it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus.